Well, if you have your Bible there, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts. Again, we're going to continue our study in Acts this morning. We're reading a fairly long portion of the book this morning. We're reading from Acts chapter 25, verse 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 26. Acts 25, verse 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 26, verse 32 of 26. Let us hear the word of the living God together. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus the governor. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defence concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word. May he bless it to us as we study it this morning. Let us briefly pause and let us pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you at this time and we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so we pray at this time that you would bless your word to your people, that you would grant us deeper understanding, that you would grant us stronger convictions in regard to your truth, and that you would bless, build up, and equip us for works of righteousness in all the days which are to come. We ask all of these things in the great and exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure most of us would agree that Christians in the West have, by and large, had far less experience, at least in the last 100, 200 years perhaps, of having to defend our faith, or of being on trial for our faith, whether we think of that in an official sense or in an unofficial sense. We have had far less experience of these things than our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. You don't need me to tell you that if you were living as a Christian this morning in China or in Iran or in other parts of the Middle East, several nations on the continent of Africa and elsewhere, it would still be far more likely that you would face opposition and perhaps persecution to such an extent that you may even end up being tried for your faith in a court of law. And yet, without wanting to in any way be melodramatic or alarmist about all of this, as we've discussed several times, particularly in recent months and years, and as my old hero Bob Dylan once sang, the times, they are a-changing. Just because in the providence of God we have enjoyed great liberty as Christians to express our faith and to preach the gospel for many years doesn't mean that that's going to be the case for many years to come. We must be realistic. We must face the fact that the secular lobbyists, the advocates of the so-called progressive agenda, woke philosophy and so on, they are becoming stronger, they are becoming more vociferous, more hostile, more militant, we might say, in their opposition to the teachings of the Christian faith and to all the things that we hold so dear as believing men and women in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that Christians in the West are going to need to take very seriously and be very prepared for in our own spiritual life is the increasing likelihood that we're going to have to explain ourselves, that we're going to have to defend the faith in a context of increasing accusation and increasing hostility. How will we do that? Well, one man who probably had more experience of these things than anyone else in church history was the Apostle Paul. In our study of the book of Acts, back in chapter 23, he first of all had to defend himself against the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the presence of the Roman commander Lysias. In chapter 24, he then had to refute the accusations of the high priest Ananias, some of the elders, in the presence of the Roman governor Felix. In chapter 25, he defended himself again, this time before the new governor Festus. And now here in chapter 26, what do we see? We see that he's having to do the same thing all over again, only this time in the presence of yet another man of authority, that of King Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. We're told at the end of chapter 25 that during the king's visit to Caesarea, the governor explains to him that having listened to Paul's accusers and his subsequent defense, he had found that there was nothing in violation of Roman law that was being brought against the apostle, but that this was simply a matter of religious dispute. You get the impression here that the governor found himself in a very difficult position. He knew that this was simply a matter of religious difference, but he also, you would imagine, was very well aware that if he had handed Paul over to the Jews to settle this dispute, he would have almost certainly been killed. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, one who had already appealed to Caesar, that would have not looked very good at all on the governor's resume. And so on the one hand, he agrees to pass the whole thing up the chain of command to Caesar, but on the other hand, he has no idea as to the explanation he's going to give as to why this man is on trial in the first place. He says in verse 25, or chapter 25, "I found that he, Paul, had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." I mean, the whole thing is utterly farcical, is it not? The key word, we might say, is unreasonable. We're sending this man all the way up to the emperor in Rome. That's how big, that's how serious the situation is. And yet at the same time, we have absolutely no idea why we're doing so. In other words, it's not just that Christians must be prepared for the fact that we'll sometimes be accused of things that we've never done, but it's also the case that Christians will sometimes face trial for things that aren't even defined. And so how did Paul respond to all of this? What can we say about his explanation, his testimony as he stood there on trial that day before this official gathering of state and military officials, even before this king himself? Well, this is a fairly long speech that Paul gives, but I want to highlight four features of his testimony in this case. First of all, his courtesy. Secondly, his candidness. Thirdly, his commission. And fourthly, his overriding concern. First of all, notice his courtesy. Paul had been on the back foot, as it were. He had been up against it for a significant period of time. He'd been accused, vilified, even beaten, questioned on several occasions, held as a prisoner at Caesarea, having committed no crime. And yet look at the first words he says as he addresses this king. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, this was not mere flattery on Paul's part, but he was simply being polite, respectful, and courteous. He would have known that Agrippa was from a Jewish background, and that he therefore would have been very familiar with the customs and the teachings of Judaism. And so Paul mentions this as a way of basically saying, "I'm very thankful that I have this opportunity. I'm very thankful to be able to speak to one who is coming at this situation with a degree of insight and knowledge, and who is therefore more likely to understand the things about which I'm about to explain. I beg you to listen to me patiently," he says. In other words, I'm not aggressively demanding to have my own way here, but I am earnestly and respectfully appealing to you to give close attention to what I'm about to say. Later on, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul said in Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And think to yourself, well, that's what we see here, isn't it? A man who was practicing what he was preaching. He was truly up against it. He was under intense pressure. He was on the back foot. And yet his speech, with the aid of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of his God, his speech was gracious, it was respectful, it was seasoned with salt as he began his response to the king and before his accusers. Secondly, we can see that Paul was extremely candid in what he said. We read from verse 4, my manner of life, Paul says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify. He then goes on to tell about the fact that he was raised as a Jew, he lived as a Pharisee, he once persecuted Christians, before then describing his experience of Christ on the road to Damascus, and then his ministry for Christ in the years that ensued. And you get the distinct impression that he's really saying, look, I have nothing to hide here. It's not as if any of this is some big secret. Later on in verse 26, speaking of the king, speaking to the king, he says, I'm persuaded that none of this has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Everything about my life, he was saying, what I once was, what I then became, what I've gone on to do, it's already out there in the open. In other words, there's no reason for any suspicion here. This is what has taken place, this is what I've come to believe, and because I am unashamed of that truth, I have no reason to be anything other than open and very candid about it. It makes me think of the Lord Jesus himself. Do you remember when he was standing trial shortly before his crucifixion? And he was being questioned by the high priest about his teaching and about the teaching of his disciples. And Jesus answered the high priest in John chapter 18, saying these words, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. You think, well, it's the same thing here, isn't it? Paul was unashamed of the truth. He had openly testified to that truth. And therefore, when it came to defending himself and explaining himself to his accusers, all he needed to do was to be frank and candid about what had taken place and what he now believed. He wasn't like someone, we think of perhaps the recent interview with Prince Andrew in regard to his relationship with Jeffrey Epstein and how uncomfortable it is to watch someone wriggling and squirming in their seat as they dance around the issues and as they try to think of their alibi and so on. No, this is the Apostle Paul. He's lived transparently as a man of God and he has preached openly before the people. He has no reason to hide anything and therefore he comes into this court situation and he speaks honestly, forthrightly and candidly. It's a very powerful thing, isn't it? Very powerful thing. to live in the truth and therefore have no need to skirt around the issue when the moment of pressure comes upon us. Thirdly, notice how Paul emphasized the fact that he was only acting as one who had been commissioned from above. It's very interesting if you compare Paul's testimony here in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 26 with the previous time he shared his testimony back in chapter 22. The emphasis here in this case seems to be less about Paul's personal experience of conversion to Christ and more about him being commissioned by Christ to be a witness to the gospel. Verse 16, as he recalls the words of Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus, he tells us that Jesus said to him, "Rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes." Later, in verse 19, he then goes on to say, "Therefore," this is Paul speaking, "therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." What was Paul doing there? He was emphasizing the fact that far from the idea that he was an innovator or of some dangerous new cult, he was instead nothing more and nothing less than a messenger who had been commissioned and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his appeal is effectively to say, it's not as if I just happened to come along one day and make all of this up out of my own mind. No, I am only teaching these things. I am only living in this way because I am under the authority of a higher power, namely the authority and the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this again is a greatly liberating thing when it comes to facing opposition on account of the Christian faith. We may not have been called and commissioned in quite the same way as the Apostle Paul with all of his apostolic credentials in the first century and so on, but nevertheless, every single Christian has been called, set apart, and commanded to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to live by his truth, to testify to that truth throughout the entire course of our lives. So that when it comes to being questioned, when it comes to being tried for something we have done or something we have said or something that we believe to be true, our ultimate response is to say, the reason that I have done this thing, the reason that I have said that thing, the reason that I hold to this particular conviction is because this is precisely what I have been called to say, called to do, called to believe by the Lord Jesus Christ in his holy word. In other words, I do not live this life of my own accord or on the basis that I am claiming my own authority. I'm not standing here and telling people that they must repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died and shed his precious blood 2,000 years ago that they might be forgiven of their sins simply on the basis that I made all of this up. No, I do so because this is the truth of the holy word of God, and because the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven, has called his church and commissioned his church to live in this way. That's why when it comes to our study of the Word on the Lord's Day, this is not just some conversation. This is not a discussion. This is not just some little talk. No, this is an authoritative declaration of the truth of Jesus Christ. It is a heralding of the divine word which has been commanded by the true King. The very one who said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Well, again, that's what Paul was effectively testifying to here, wasn't it? He was basically saying, "I'm not doing any of these things of my own accord. No, I'm doing these things because I have been called, I have been sent, I have been commissioned by the living God. And therefore, here I stand and can do no other." So first of all, we said that Paul was courteous. Secondly, he spoke candidly. Third, he emphasized this vital truth that he was under authority, that he was commissioned. Finally, we must also take note of what was his ultimate concern? What was his concern? I think most people, if they were faced with Paul's situation in these particular circumstances, most people would be most concerned about whether or not they were going to be released from captivity. I mean, that would be most people's natural inclination, would it not? You know, I've had enough of this routine of being incarcerated, questioned, put back in the cell, questioned again, put back in the cell. What can I do to get out of this situation? What can I say that would make my way out of this and more straightforward? But that was not the primary concern of the Apostle Paul. His primary concern in this particular moment was that those who were there in attendance, particularly this King Agrippa, would be converted and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in two wonderful ways. First of all, in the very personal, the very direct appeal that he gives towards the end. And secondly, before that appeal, in the Christ-centeredness of his entire discourse. First of all, we're told in verse 25 that after Paul had spoken, Festus the governor responded by saying, "Paul, you're out of your mind," which is a response we may have to get used to if we're going to be faithful to Christ. But then look at what Paul goes on to say. "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." And then he turns to the king, as if he looks him in the eye, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." To which Agrippa then responds, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" To which Paul then says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, Paul viewed these people, those who had kept him in prison, many of whom had vilified him, done him great harm, yet he viewed those people nevertheless not just as enemies of the gospel, but as sinners in need of a savior. He was not speaking primarily that day in order to win an argument or even in order to secure his own release. No, he said all that he did say in order that by the Holy Spirit of the living God, one or two or maybe more would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. First of all in verse 6, later on also in verse 22, he presented to them the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. The fact that he is the Messiah who was anointed of God to bring salvation to his covenant people. Secondly, in verse 23, he speaks there of the death and the resurrection of Christ, saying, I'm only testifying here to what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And thirdly, in verses 17 and 18, what does he do there? He declares the power of Christ to deliver people from darkness to light and from Satan to God, and to grant those people the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, because Paul's chief concern, even in this difficult and dangerous situation, was the salvation of the lost, because he knew that Jesus Christ alone is the one who can grant that salvation to the lost, he therefore unashamedly and boldly, with great clarity, he testified to who he is, to what he has done, and to what he alone continues to do for all who will call upon his name. Paul made very clear that Jesus Christ alone is the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises of the one true and living God. That he alone is the one who died for sinners and was raised for our justification, and that he is the one who therefore has the power in his gospel to deliver us from evil into the light of his kingdom, forgiving our sins and giving us all that we need for life and godliness as we then turn and follow him and serve him for the rest of our days. And so let me ask you this question. Do you believe this? Have you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, think to yourself how important it must be for us to receive this Christ through repentance and faith. If in the very moment when Paul could have spent his time arguing for his release, he instead proclaimed Christ and appealed to the king of his day to become a Christian. Why? Because Paul knew that the difference between faith in Christ and a rejection of Christ is ultimately the difference between heaven and hell. Paul knew that this same king would one day have to stand before the judgment seat of another king, and that the only way he would escape eternal judgment and condemnation at the hands of that king was to bow down before him and worship him in his lifetime. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And so, dear friends, whatever you are this morning, whatever you have believed to be true in the past, we must make sure that we have acknowledged and repented our great sinfulness before God, and that we are believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Because he alone is the mediator between God and man. He alone is the one who can forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. He alone is the one through whom we can be adopted into the household of God's family, his believing people. It is through faith in him that we are sanctified, that we are set apart, that we are given a new life and hope of everlasting life in a kingdom without end. And so we must turn to him. And to all who have, by God's sovereign grace, already done so, already known this great privilege of being made new in Christ, may we boldly proclaim him, just like the Apostle Paul. May we boldly proclaim him to both the great and the small, that they too may join us on the narrow road that leads to everlasting joy in the kingdom of our God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul. And yet we thank you even more for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he so faithfully proclaimed. We thank you for that gospel which declares to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all prophecy, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. We thank you that he is the one who lived a life of obedience, life of righteousness that none of us have lived. He is the one who died on a cross and atoned for our sins, the one who was raised on the third day for our justification. We thank you that it is through him that we are delivered from darkness to light, and even from Satan to the all-powerful Creator Covenant God. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal and bless this word to our hearts this day. And we pray for the Bride of Christ throughout the earth. We pray that you would help your people to be ever more convinced that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Enliven your people. Renew and revitalize your saints. Encourage every Christian in every land, O Lord, to stand on your word amidst all of the trials and the difficulties of this fallen and passing age. We pray for governments of our day here in the United Kingdom, in Scotland. We think of the new administration in the United States. We see, O Lord, the same patterns of liberalism and opposition to your truth. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and a fear of God in the hearts of those who lead and who hold political office and power. Yet we thank you, O Lord, that even though there was greater opposition in the first century, we thank you for the reality that this never prevented or stopped your gospel from going forth or your kingdom from being built. We thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it. We pray, O Lord, for our congregation. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless each one, that you would grant comfort to those who are mourning. We pray that you would lift up those who are downcast. We pray that you would encourage those who feel discouraged, that you would heal the sick, that you would sanctify our lives in your truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to us as a congregation, to every gospel Bible-believing church throughout our nation, and to every believer, your bride, scattered abroad. We ask all of these things in the great and the precious, the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.